Please stand and let's listen to the word of the Lord. We'll read this morning from Ruth, chapter 2, verse 5, to the end of the chapter, verse 23. And then our sermon text this morning will be verses 14 through 23 of chapter 2. Hear God's word beginning at chapter 2, verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young women, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you, we thank you, and we honor you because you're the living God, and this is your word. We come before you with trembling, yes, but also with confident, peaceful boldness, because in Christ, you have said that we are yours. And so, work in our hearts, by the power of your Spirit, all that we need to know and learn to be pleasing to you, to walk in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have entitled this part of our series, you might have noticed, in the bulletin, but I really haven't mentioned it much until this point. We've entitled it A Foretaste of Redemption. And why is that? Perhaps if you've been listening along, you've sort of caught the gist of it. But just to say it expressly, why have we named it this? Well, you know, Ruth chapter 1 tells the story of a great tragedy. Ruth and Naomi fell into this tragedy in Moab. They become empty widows, you might say landless and nameless, bereft of covenant blessings, and in short, they're in need of redemption. They need a redeemer, someone that the Bible, the Hebrew, calls a goel, a near kinsman who will come and do things for them which they cannot do for themselves. They need a substitute redeemer, you might say, a redeemer who can restore them to a place of covenant blessing, where they can be restored to God's people and be of great blessing, ultimately, themselves, to the covenant people. And in chapter 2, though, what happens? We still don't have a redeemed Ruth and Naomi, as the passage speaks about it. They're in that uncomfortable spot that the New Testament will call simply walking by faith and not by sight. They believe in the Lord's goodness, though Naomi surely has been struggling with that. They believe he can provide a redeemer, but will he? That's the question in their minds. And if you've ever read Ruth, you certainly know the question, rather the answer, and I've certainly given you lots of spoiler alerts, but here in chapter 2, we finally get a foretaste, a preview of what the redemption to come will look like in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. We spoke last week about how Boaz and Ruth both provide godly examples of Christ-like character, and specifically and especially Boaz's generosity, his godly manhood in providing for Ruth, his magnanimity, his embracing of a foreigner. And for Ruth, it was her faith. It was her newfound faith in the God of Israel. It was her giving up on the things that she had left behind in Moab, her family, her old god Chemosh. And she's commended for her hard work and her humility and her sincere gratitude at this lavish grace that Boaz shows her in the preceding passage. But more than that, and they are godly examples, we also see this foretaste of redemption played out in seeing that Boaz and Ruth are types. They're prefigurements that point us forward to the coming Redeemer Jesus and to the coming church of the redeemed. Boaz representing Christ, the true Redeemer, who provides the rich, rich grace of salvation and forgiveness for all true believers, believers who put their trust in him and who are redeemed and follow him as their disciples. And so this foretaste that we get in Ruth 14 to 23, which is our focus this morning, well, it's a reminder that Ruth and Naomi aren't yet redeemed. We still have to wait for chapter 4, but we're getting these reminders of good things to come. Gracious reminders that come to us, maybe a little bit like you might think of Christmas carols at Christmas. Right? Christmas isn't here yet, but it's coming, but you start to hear the songs that get you in the mood, or we've spoken of it this way. These are reminders that whet our appetite for good things, for a good banquet. It's like an appetizer. There's a 7-course meal waiting for you, and you know it, but you don't yet know exactly what it holds. What we hear in chapter 2 is going to build our expectation about the redemption, the glorious banquet of redemption to come. But at this point, Ruth and Naomi, they don't know the story. They don't know the story. You know the story. The narrator knows the story. But they don't know how this is going to play out. And so this week, in the latter part of chapter 2, we start to see that grace is not only lavish, but it's unexpected. Because on the one hand, it's unexpected because in God's holiness, he owes none of us a single thing. He doesn't owe us anything. And on the other hand, sometimes grace seems unexpected to us because we tend to think of God as a stern judge, a stern, scowling judge, who deep down really doesn't want to give us anything but punishment, who just can't wait for us to mess up. But the gospel of Ruth, if you'll allow me to say it that way, the good news found in Ruth is that the God of all grace loves to surprise undeserving sinners with the joy and grace of salvation. It's his great delight to surprise us with these things. And so this morning, I want us to get a foretaste of redemption in three unexpected ways: an unexpected invitation, an unexpected harvest, and then finally, an unexpected redeemer, at least unexpected to some. Well, first of all, verse 14 talks about an unexpected invitation. And to back up a little bit, remember, Ruth and Boaz have just been introduced to each other. And there exists in the story a certain kind of tension, not a bad tension, but the tension of suspense. You might call it the expectation of the unexpected. So many dramatic turnarounds have already occurred that we don't know what's going to come next. And God's hand of direction, though unspoken, not explicitly to this point, nevertheless, God's hand of providence is very, very clear. It's visible, and we're led to believe that there's something special going on here. There's something amazing, and God's hand must be behind it. There must be a reason for this special favor of the Lord to a foreign widow who gives it all up and comes from a foreign land to hitch her wagon to Naomi, so to speak, and see what's going to happen in the promised land. And there's got to be something special about this man Boaz. This very wealthy Israelite, it says, who takes a liking, who gives lavish grace to Ruth. I mean, there might have been many wealthy Israelites who may have despised a foreigner. So why does Ruth happen upon Boaz's field? And why does Boaz unexpectedly take this liking, this gracious outpouring of mercy to Ruth? After all, we did learn back in the very, very first part of the book, chapter 1, verse 1, what time is it? It's the time of the judges. It's a very dark period of redemptive history. It's a time where people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They disregard the law of God in general. This is what the people of God are known for in this time. And so right at the beginning, we're given a kind of a dark, dismal picture. We're not geared up or primed for a lot of hope in this story. It's kind of gloomy, and it's sort of leading us the opposite direction. It's as though God's disgusted with his people. He sort of just said, fine, if you want to do what you want to do, then I'm going to let you alone for a while. And there's very little talk, as the book of Ruth begins, of God's covenant promises, of God revisiting these covenant promises that he's made time and again. And yet, be prepared for the unexpected. Be ready for unexpected grace. Ruth could have stumbled upon the field of someone else, but no, she walked straight into the field of Boaz. And this is why we look at the story of Ruth and Boaz through the lens of God's covenant promises. Because at this point in Israel's history, the promised blessing of Israel had been realized in the coming of people to the land of promise, but there's still something missing. The promised descendant, the promised seed, has not yet been revealed. Now, there's lots of hints about who this coming seed would be or whose descendant he would be. Genesis chapter 49, remember the patriarch Jacob, he's giving the covenant blessing, and who does he give it to? He gives it to his son Judah. And this meant that through Judah's line of descendants, there was going to be a ruler who would come, and the people were to follow him. Genesis 49:10 puts it this way. This promise says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so this one called Shiloh in this passage is a reference to the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to be a source of life and blessing. He's going to be a redeemer. Now, surprise, surprise. Number one, unexpected thing number one. Where is Bethlehem, where this scene is unfolding? It's in Judah, right? It's in the house of Judah. But the other surprise, who do we find in both Ruth chapter 4 to look ahead and in Matthew 1 to really look ahead? Who is the great, 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 great grandson of Judah? That's right. It's Boaz. It's this Boaz, the Boaz of this story. So five greats later, we have Boaz coming into the scene. So God's providence is coming alive. God's up to something in Boaz and Ruth, but what? So they'll meet and they'll play this bigger part in the picture of God's unexpected redemption of his people. But the point is that the story of the progress of the covenant, it takes time. It unfolds slowly. It unfolds gradually, one day at a time, one conversation at a time. And in this case, one lunch meal at a time. There's one particularly significant lunch invitation that comes through in this passage. It will change the course of the entire history of the planet. And we read about this in verse 14. Verse 14, just to refresh, "Now Boaz said to her," to Ruth, "at mealtime, 'Come here, eat of the bread, dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back." A completely unexpected development. It completely overturns the accepted norms, the accepted and accepted social practices. It's basically saying to someone who is not part of their social system, don't be a stranger. Don't be a foreigner. But sit. Sit here with us. It signifies a kind of acceptance of Ruth into the inner family circle of Boaz. Now, she's been given this grace. It goes on, eat our food. Come, sit. Sit with the harvesters. Sit with my people, Boaz says. Sit with my workers. Sit with my extended family. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful invitation. What an unexpected invitation. And so she comes and she sits. She eats. And Boaz, the master, does something very unexpected and very much like our Lord Jesus Christ. But the master serves the servant. In fact, the master doesn't even serve the servant. He, so to speak, serves the servant of the servants. Because Ruth, on a social class, is even below the harvesters, the common ordinary workers. Eat roasted grain. And he doesn't just give her a scant sample. In our translation that I read today from the New King James Version, it says he passed parched grain to her. A much more literal rendering is he heaped grain to her. It's like he gave her hands full. It's obviously more than she can eat. It's more than she needs for her immediate needs. She can take up more and take it home with her. It's a lavish amount, far more than she needed. And so she eats to satisfaction and has so much left over. This brings us to say that lavish grace, the kind of grace that we expect and hear about in the New Testament, is very, very satisfying to our soul. Just like a good meal is satisfying to your stomach and your body, lavish grace of God is very satisfying to our souls. The lavish grace that God gives us in Jesus, brothers and sisters, is really the only thing that can genuinely satisfy your soul. And so this calls us not to settle for any substitute that the material world has to offer to give you satisfaction. And this can mean even things that are good in and of themselves, because our sin nature loves to try to seek and find things that are going to satisfy us that are apart from God's plan for our deepest satisfaction. And this can come to us as things like ideas. It can come to us as material things. It can come to us as things that we just desire to feel for ourselves. I want to be so wealthy. I can do anything I want, right? Buy any car, build any house, influence any senator. This is the way some of us look at things. I want to be so popular that everybody loves me and everybody admires me and never says anything bad about me. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be satisfying? Or more subtle than that, if the first two don't really appeal to you, I want to be so amazing at being a Christian that I keep every rule, every command. I do so many great things for Christ that people flock to me for advice and counsel and wisdom, and they look up to me as the paragon of Christian wisdom and virtue? Well, this one is so subtle because it's good to want to keep God's commands, and it's good to want to serve Jesus effectively, and it's good to want to help as many people as you can with the gospel, to help them to walk more closely to Jesus, to draw them to faith in Christ by your good example and by your words. And in fact, doing these things with the right motives itself is a gift of God's lavish grace, because we don't naturally want these things for the right motives. It takes the Spirit's power. But if you're always thinking, I want to be the Moses, the Elijah, the David, the Paul of my time, of the church, well, then what happens if you're just not? What happens if you're not given those gifts? What happens if you're just plain old ordinary me or plain old ordinary you, plodding through life one step at a time, doing these messy, ordinary, out-of-the-spotlight acts of service that often get overlooked? Are you going to deem that kind of service as unsatisfying? Unwilling to do those acts of service that our Lord Jesus was willing to do, like clean the dirty feet of the disciples? See, this is why we don't find our satisfaction or our ultimate joy in anyone or anything other than the living God and his lavish grace, who unexpectedly invites sinners to sit down with him and his family, his covenant family circle, through faith in Jesus. And if you feel like you're not in God's family, or you don't know him, or you're an outcast, or you can't find satisfaction, this is the place to find it. This is the place to find it, with Jesus, through faith in him. See, brothers and sisters, this unexpected invitation from God is the only thing that will really, really satisfy us. And ultimately, it does lead to great things. Verses 15 to 17, we'll talk then about an unexpected harvest in Ruth's life that flows from the lavish grace of Boaz. And so verses 15 to 17, we start to notice several interesting things. You can almost see the twinkle in Boaz's eye. I don't want to read too much into it at this point, but you're sort of left to wonder, what's going on with Boaz? It could be that he's just saying, you know, praise the Lord, I've got this relative come back. I've heard how wonderful she is and of her newfound faith, and she needs to be rewarded, and she needs to be welcomed and greeted into the family. And that could be all it is. And even if that's all it is, what a wonderful welcome. But it's an unexpected harvest that will soon take the attention. When she rose up to glean, Boaz has something to say to his young man. He says, let her glean among the sheaves. Let her go into the bundles, because this was not a place that the gleaners were allowed to go. The sheaves were bundled together after they were harvested by the full-time permanent workers, the full-time staff of harvesters and reapers, and the gleaners were to pick up that which fell from the ground. It was a very difficult job, but they had to go behind. But they were not allowed to go. It would be a temptation to the gleaners, if they were in a particularly hard place, to go and steal from some of those bound up shocks of grain. And so he says, no, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Let her go among the sheaves. Don't rebuke her. Don't say, get out of there. You're not allowed there. You just let her take what she wants. And if that's not all, verse 16, purposefully allow the grain to fall to the ground for her, and don't rebuke her. Because rebuke would have been the typical reaction if they found one of the gleaners doing this. Interestingly, you might think of it this way as a kind of aside. What was the whole goal of gleaning from a very practical standpoint? We've talked a lot about integrating people back into the covenant, but not everybody who was in a hard way was in the kind of hard way that Naomi and Ruth were in. Not all were widows. Not all had lost land. And so part of the practical rationale of this is simply to give those in the covenant community a jump start. Those who are having a hard time, those who need some help, a new beginning, giving them a jump start so that they can be people who sow into other people's lives. Just like Boaz had done for the harvesters in giving them work and now was doing for Ruth. And so this hospitality that we see here in these verses is shocking. It's almost embarrassing. By some estimates, an ephah of barley is almost 29 pounds. It's getting to the point you think, well, how can she carry this? I mean, it's doable, right? But it's a lot. It's about 2 weeks of normal harvest for a gleaner. So she takes home in one day what a normal gleaning would take in 2 weeks. And we need to ask ourselves, how does this unexpected invitation from Boaz, how does it go along with its ensuing unexpected harvest? How does it mesh with the unexpectedness of grace that we find in our lives? Because Boaz is under no obligation to the gleaners other than to allow them to pick from the leftovers of the harvest. And if that's the case, then surely God is not obligated to lavish grace. But he does so because he wants to. And why is it that we often don't expect this? Why is it that we often think, we just think the worst. 1,000 bad things have happened. I'm just waiting for bad thing 1,001. And we don't expect this often because we misread God's providence in our lives. We misread who God is. And we say, bad things have happened to me. Therefore, God must be bad. And this really comes because our sin makes us misinterpret what God's word actually says about who God is. God is good. God is not selfish and God is not stingy, but our sin makes us that way. And so we expect God to be stingy with his care. Other people are selfish and stingy with us, making us reluctant to seek help from those that we think are just going to rebuff us. And so we say, well, I can do it myself. I can do this. I can redeem myself, like we said a couple of weeks ago. And our sin nature and our culture teach us this way. But I really want us to appreciate afresh this morning this unexpected lavishness of the grace of God and consider how it impacts a couple of things in our lives. First of all, how it can impact our prayer life. This is a quote that is attributed to Charles Spurgeon. I haven't actually pulled it out of a book by Spurgeon, but I believe it to be accurately Spurgeon's. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. If you believe in a stingy God, you're going to go like this, ding. You're hardly going to hear the bell, ding, maybe, ding. But this last guy, you know, he just throws himself at the rope, his whole weight up and down. He's wringing it, clanging it, clanging it. Believing that God is stingy means a poor prayer life. Believing that he's lavish in grace means that we're encouraged to pray in a grand, large way, like the famous hymn says, "Thou art coming to a king, therefore large petitions with thee bring." And the more we pray like this, brothers and sisters, the more it will incline us to action. I'm not trying to promise you, like some preachers will say, well, you just pray big prayers and God's going to give you Mercedes-Benz. But no, as you trust a big, lavish God, it's going to incline you to ask for big things and to attempt great things in faith, to walk in faith, to do great good for his kingdom, to be a great blessing for others. And how much better is that than just sitting around timidly, hardly expecting anything from God? Another area of life that this view of lavish grace will impact you is in the way you treat others, especially when you've been offended. Did you realize that your view of God impacts how you treat others and how you respond when they mistreat you? And so if your God is a stingy and harsh God, then you're going to be more apt to withhold grace from others, and you're going to be more apt to render evil for evil when other people are harsh with you. But the outlook of God, as he really is in the scriptures, and in, as Ruth portrays him, is that God's grace to me in Christ has been so marvelous. It's been so big and grand to forgive me of my sin that I'm going to think twice before I return evil for evil. In fact, it's going to help me pause when someone lashes out against me. It's going to help me, instead of automatically just thinking, how dare you, because I'm the paragon of Christian virtue, how dare you strike out at me that way? Rather than that, it's going to give you pause and think, wow, boy, so-and-so must be going through a really bad time, a really bad spell to react that way. How can I show them grace? How can I show them mercy? How can I show them the love of Jesus Christ? How can I point them to Jesus? See, this is what lavish grace should be working in your heart, brothers and sisters, if you're one of the redeemed, if you're one of those who has trusted in Jesus for your salvation. This is the kind of harvest that God is going to bring in your life when you trust in him. In fact, this kind of lavish grace is so rare and so unexpected that it will often shock people. It will shock people and take them aback. And this is what happens then here back in our story when Ruth returns home to Naomi and brings this report. Verses 18 through 23 start out, she took it up, that is, she took up the ephah of barley, verse 18, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. She brings home this 29 pounds of barley and 2 weeks' worth of provisions, and Naomi is stunned, and she starts peppering her with questions. You know, where did you glean? Who did you work with? And she says, wow, whoever it is, blessed be this one who took notice of you. But that's not even the biggest surprise that she gets. Remember, at this point, we, the reader, know who Boaz is in relation to Naomi and Ruth. And Boaz knows, or at least Boaz knows who Ruth and Naomi are. We're not told yet whether he really fully understands that he's a close relative, but it's pretty obvious in a couple of passages that more than likely he did already. But Ruth actually has no idea who Boaz really is. She's met him, but she doesn't know his potential. And Naomi, she just wants to know who was so lavish. And Ruth finally says, well, his name was Boaz. And this is where Naomi starts to return to being Naomi. Remember, she had said, don't call me Naomi. My life isn't pleasant. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Lord has sent me out. He sent me out full. I came back empty. And the one called bitter unexpectedly starts to transform back into Naomi, the pleasant one. Because what happens, verse 20, before she even takes note of Boaz and who he is, she gives glory to God. She gives him thanks. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is a close relation of ours, one of our close relatives. It's that Hebrew word I told you about earlier a couple of sermons ago. It's the Goel. It's the kinsman redeemer. This is the one. And so she says, Ruth, you don't get it. This guy is special. He's the one who has the legal responsibilities towards us. He's the one who can restore our land. He's the one who can give us an inheritance among God's people. You see the implications. There's a hint here at Boaz's growing interest in Ruth. Their lives are coming closer and closer together. The stage is being set for chapter 3. And so the way things end here is that it says simply this. She stayed close by after Naomi gives her the motherly advice to stay with Boaz's young people, young women, and to continue with him. She stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. This is a period of about 2 months. Not just the barley harvest, but the wheat harvest came after. So it's a full 2 months that she's working. And it simply says she dwelt with her mother-in-law. She dwelt with her mother-in-law. So she remains with Naomi. And she's waiting. And this is what we are doing now as believers in Jesus. This is what we do between now and the time of the full harvest, the full redemption when Jesus comes back in power and in glory. Don't miss this parallel that exists between Ruth and Naomi awaiting for their full redemption, which is coming, and the church now awaiting the full redemption of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ at the last day when he comes in power and glory, and he's going to give us an eternal inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. See, we already get this foretaste of that full redemption when he forgives us of our sins, when he adopts us into his covenant family, when he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, when the joy of our salvation becomes the orientation of our lives and not the doom and gloom things that sometimes happen to us. Yes, we wait. And yes, we plod. We keep on doing the routine, daily, ordinary, mundane things of life for the glory of God. And we dare not think of these things as things that are important. I was struck yesterday just doing something so very simple as helping clean up the kitchen after dinner. Just all the little tasks that are involved in cleaning up, in putting things away over here, in making sure this gets set in the right place, and all of those things. Think of the hours you spend cleaning up after dinner. Those are not unimportant times or hours. Add them up, and who knows how many hours of a lifetime. God knew that was work that you needed to do. And take that concept and extrapolate it to all the other so-called mundane things you have to do. This is a picture of what Ruth is doing. She's working, she's harvesting, she's trusting. She doesn't know what's going to happen in chapter 3 or chapter 4. We, on the other hand, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know what happens at the end of the age. And so like Ruth did to Boaz at Naomi's council, lavish grace draws us out to an exclusive commitment and loyalty to Jesus, our Redeemer. Just as Ruth stays under the protective care of Boaz until the harvest is over, in the company of Ruth, so we too stay under the protective care of our Savior Jesus by faith, watching and waiting, not growing weary and doing well, waiting until the end of the age, until Jesus returns in power and glory, bringing that full harvest home, making our redemption complete. And yes, we do this in the company of all of the redeemed. You've heard me say it so many times. No Lone Ranger Christians here, but we're a covenant people. See, this orientation of hope is unique to the gospel. It's unique to Christianity. And it's not only a gift to us, but it's something that we have to cultivate every day. Because Ruth and Naomi, they have been surprised by God's goodness and grace. Naomi, she turned cynical and bitter, a sign of the times in which God was chastising his people for sin. And under this type of spiritual tension, Naomi finally sees the hand of God. She had concluded it was against her, but now she's surprised by lavish grace. Brothers and sisters, in this unexpected grace of Boaz toward Ruth, we've got a beautiful picture of the unexpected grace of Jesus towards sinners who have offended his holiness and who don't deserve a thing from him except an everlasting judgment in hell. Each one of you who trusts in Jesus Christ becomes like a Ruth, and Jesus becomes like Boaz was, or will be as the story unfolds, to Ruth. Unexpectedly, Jesus invites us to himself while we were yet sinners. Unexpectedly, Jesus lavishes an abundant harvest of blessing on us. Unexpectedly, Jesus redeems us by giving his lifeblood for ours on the cross, redeeming us and restoring us to service. Brothers and sisters, meditate on this, rejoice on this. Let this be the orientation of your life, to see the coming redemption, looking back on what Christ has done, knowing that it impacts your life for the present, and it gives you that marvelous expectation that he's coming back one day, and I am safe under his wings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the good news of the gospel as we hear it and see it in the book of Ruth. Thank you. Thank you for giving your lavish grace to us in Jesus. Thank you for redeeming us of our sin, for cleansing us of our guilt, and for restoring us to a place where we can serve you and become a blessing to others in your kingdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.